do believe Wednesday night I did some rumblings about the completion of the book of Daniel. And I really did not have in my thoughts until it was out of my lips the fact that this was the first Lord's Day of a new month, and we do have the open forum. I gave you the option last week of doing open forum and doing Daniel. No one had an open forum question, so we did Daniel. I'm kind of, sort of, maybe a little bit prepared to go to Daniel 11 and 12. Daniel 11 and 12 has a lot of its own difficulties, and part of it is the exhausting amount of detail that's given. And there's one sense in which I don't want to get into the tediousness of defining every phrase and all the things that they possibly can refer to. I just think that's not helpful. But give you the basic overview of it. But I could always use another week in pulling all those things together. So it is the first Lord's Day of a new month, or it is our custom to do open forum. And so we'll begin with that this morning. If you have some questions or matters you'd like to raise, feel free to do that. Yes, Vivian, please. You don't have a biblical question.
Well,
is it as finances? I don't do.
would you recommend or not recommend if it's helpful to read any of the Maccabees books or anything like that, just for that historical background?
Absolutely, absolutely.
All of them, or just the Maccabees?
You mean the apocryphal books? Yeah. Well, some of them are apocalypses. That's a kind of literature. An apocryphal book is just a book that hasn't been accepted as part of the canon, lies outside of the canon. And, turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith in our hymnals. And they do have a statement with respect to Apocrypha. And I'll read that, and then I'll make some comments myself about it. In the first chapter of Holy Scripture, you have these 10 paragraphs on the Holy Scriptures. In chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, our London Baptist Confession replicates most of what's here. It differs a little bit, but most of it is also in our own Baptist Confession. But it's in the, you notice the second paragraph gives you the actual listings of the books of the Old and of the New Testament. Paragraph 2 says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And they go and they enumerate the books, the titles of the books, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then, having asserted what Scripture is, they also want to assert what Scripture isn't. I think we could add to the list. It's not the Quran, it's not the Book of Mormon, it's not a lot of things that profess to be canonical. They are not. But paragraph 3 addresses the question of the Apocrypha. This again being a Reformation confession, that was the contention of the Roman Catholic Church, that the apocryphal books, or books really that were written in the intertestamental period, most of the apocryphal books written in that period, were not embraced by the Jewish people, not part of their canon, and hence not embraced by the Christian Church. But in the Reformation times, because many of the early writers would refer to these books, many of the early writers would make reference to them quite often and quite liberally, but usually not on the same par as Scripture, although sometimes you wouldn't know that. They just address them, or they just quote them. And also it was believed that some of these books, in some ways, advanced arguments for Roman Catholic doctrine, particularly some passages that address things like possibly purgatory. Hard to know exactly what those passages mean. But so that was the question in the time of the Reformation. What is the state of things with regard to these books accepted by the Roman Catholics, but not accepted by the Jews, and not accepted as authoritative by the Protestants? So in paragraph 3, it tells what Scripture is not. Having said what it is in paragraph 2, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith we're looking at in the back of our hymnals on page 673. And in the paragraph 3, it says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture. Now, canon is just it comes from a Greek word which means the rule or measurement. So it's the rule of faith, the rule of things that we accept as the church, as the people of God. And it says that that's no part of the rule, no part of the measurement of the Christian faith, the things in which we determine the shape and contour of Christian beliefs. You don't get it from the apocryphal books. It's not no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be of any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So that's the judgment that the Westminster Confession of Faith made. They're like other human writings. Now, do we read other human writings? Are they sometimes beneficial? Books of history, books of devotion, even books of fantasy, and books of C.S. Lewis, his books on the Chronicles of Narnia. You read those books, and they're helpful sometimes in presenting truthful ideas. Well, that's how the apocryphal books should be considered. And there are things in the apocryphal books that are very valuable in terms of the history of an intertestamental period, mentioning the whole matter of the revolt of the Maccabeans in the time of the Greek rule over Israel, the whole matter of the warfares that existed between what Daniel 11 calls the king of the north and the king of the south. Those were after the death of Alexander the Great. In fact, it's interesting, just as we get into this, and this is not a commitment to go into Daniel 11 this morning, but I just want to refer to Daniel 11. In the beginning of Daniel 11, and it's interesting how very descriptive and very specific and detailed and really to the point so much of this part of Daniel is with reference to the history of that intertestamental period. It's very, very precise. That's why a lot of people say, well, it's not so, it's put in a prophetic fashion, but it's actually history read backward in prophetic fashion. That's what people would say. It comes from a late date. It comes from a late date. We don't necessarily believe that because the reality is God knows the future and he discloses the future to the prophets. So that to me is a sufficient explanation. We could hold the unity of the book of Daniel and this is Daniel who actually was in captivity in the time of the Babylonians that predicts these matters pertaining to the Greek period. But note, it says in verse 2, angel Gabriel who comes, it's this figure, this angelic figure who comes and answers to Daniel's prayers and is going to strengthen him, confirm him, and teach him and give him understanding. He says in verse 2, "And now I show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them." Generally speaking, that's understood to be the kings of Persia that extend out to the period of Artaxerxes, I do believe. Or is that Ahasuerus? I forget. It's the husband of Esther. This is the final king that's spoken of here. There were other kings of Persia. I think there were some 13 in number, but there are four that are mentioned that were prominent figures. His reigns were prominent, and it really brings you up into the time when Artaxerxes, or maybe it's Ahasuerus, which one is it that's Esther's husband? Is it Ahasuerus? Help me out.
The two names are interchangeable.
Yes. Are they interchangeable? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I think it's Artaxerxes the fourth or the third, or I don't know. Again, if we were doing Daniel, I'll be more precise, but we're not. We're doing open forum. Next week, I'll be more precise in these things. But it takes you out to about 175 B.C. I'm not right on that. It takes you into the fourth century. It says that when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And that was that husband of Esther. His prominence was not only that he was a very rich king that brought Persia to the greatest extent of their power in the world, but he also was foolhardy in going up against the Greeks in war and experiencing military defeat that ultimately led to the end of the Persian Empire. There were some kings that followed, but ultimately the kingdom of Persia came to an end and the Greeks took over. And then it says, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Now, who do you think that is? After the Persians, when the Greeks come to power, this mighty king shall arise, who will rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Anybody know who that is? Alexander. The Bible actually talks about Alexander the Great. And it is in the apocryphal books, in the book of 1 Maccabees, that refers to Alexander, refers to his empire, refers to the division of the kingdom, and refers to events that take place in the things that follow in Daniel chapter 11, with this great conflict after the kingdom was divided into these four divisions after his death. And it's interesting that the Bible says it's not his descendants. It says that as he's verse 4, as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. Alexander didn't have a dynastic rule of descendants, his children. I don't know if there were children that were after him. It was his generals that divided up the massive territory that he conquered. And it's not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked and go to others besides these. So it's not his family. It's his generals that take over. And remember, there were four divisions, and the main ones that referred to the people of Israel were, anybody remember what they were called? There was an Egyptian general, or a general that took over the empire, headquartered in Egypt. Well, the Ptolemies. Okay, they were the Ptolemies. General Ptolemy, he took over that sector of the empire. And then to the north, that was headquartered in Syria.
Is that the Seleucids?
The Seleucids, yes. You had the Seleucids. And when you read Daniel chapter 11, you know what they're called? And remember, you have this kingdom to the south in Egypt. You have this kingdom to the north in Syria. What would Israel be? In the middle. So from their perspective, these kings that took over Alexander, what would they be called? Who's read Daniel 11? The king of the
north,
and the king of the south, right? The Seleucids would be the king of the north, and the Ptolemies would be the kings of the south. But you know, you read about how a lot of that sort of plays out when you read the book of Maccabees, and you read of the figure who comes in later in chapter 11, Antiochus the fourth, and he's the one who's sort of like this very anti-godly figure who violates the covenant, and those who are covenant violators, he looks to destroy the times and seasons. He looks to destroy the worship of the tabernacle of the temple. He profanes the temple. He's called the abomination that makes desolate. That figure, you learn about that in the book of the Maccabees, and you learn how the Maccabean rulers. Judas Maccabee, there was his father, there were a bunch of these sons, and how they brought a war of deliverance, liberating Israel from Syrian rule, or the rule of the sons of kings, from ruling over them, and establishing the Hanukkah celebration. Which, interestingly enough, in John chapter 10, Jesus celebrates Hanukkah. I always thought that was interesting, because it's not actually part of the biblically revealed seasons of worship. It's not Passover or Tabernacles. It's not even Purim that we read about in the book of Esther. Hanukkah is really outside of the canon. You learn about it in the extra-canonical apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, and yet Jesus kept that holiday in John chapter 10. He's found in the temple. It's called the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. So if you came in late, the question was, should we read the apocryphal books? Are they worthy of Christians reading? Well, certainly the Maccabees, in terms of the history that they present, it's good and accurate history. It's not inspired history. We're not looking to defend every word of the book of the Maccabees as being truthful. but it gives a fairly accurate representation of the history of Israel, the history that Daniel prophesies. So it could be useful, it could be helpful. Other of those books as well, the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, and I believe it's called, it used to be called Ecclesiasticus. It has lots of statements that are very, very similar to the book of Proverbs. It's basically a collection of proverbial wisdom, part of like wisdom literature that we have in Scripture. They have books of wisdom. Books as part of Scripture. You don't get a doctrine from there, but you can read things that are edifying. You read things that are true. You read things that are, you know, you read Aesop's fables and they have morals to them. You learn things supposedly from these stories or things. And so in that sense, we can benefit from the reading of the apocryphal books. Is that a satisfactory answer? Any other questions? Well, if there's no questions that you have, I'm going to fill this out a bit for this morning in terms of our class by sharing with you some observations that I've been finding in terms of an idea that I shared with you back, I believe it was in July or August. Whenever it was, I went out to Greentown and ministered there. I came back in the evening and shared with you just a little bit of some of the things not so much that I taught. I believe it was on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And what I did basically in terms of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is I presented the idea that we understand much of the book of the Psalms by correlating the reading of the Psalms with the readings of the law, the readings of the five books of Moses. You know the book of Psalms has five books. Y'all aware of that? You look at your Bibles, you'll see that there are five books of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is book 1. Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 is book 2. Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 is book 3. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 is book 4. And Psalm 107 to Psalm 150 is book 5. There are five books of the Psalms. And the question is why? Why do we have five books of the Psalms? Who did that? Are the five books of the Psalms, or the division into five books, of divine inspiration? Well, ultimately, in that it's part of the canon, we would probably affirm, well, yeah, it's God intended it to be this way. But God's bringing this fivefold book of songs, of Hebrew poetry, designed to be sung by the people of God, there's probably a reason it was fashioned in that way. Just like the book of Proverbs. I mean, we read in the book of 1 Kings, at least 3 or 4, about Solomon's wisdom, where he wrote thousands of Proverbs. But yet we only have like 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs, and not all of them are Solomon's. A lot of the Proverbs are taken from other sources. So all of the Proverbs that Solomon came up with are not in the Bible. David was the sweet psalm singer of Israel. I think we're told something about the number of the psalms that he wrote, but we don't have them all in the scriptures. Somebody came along and said 150 are the canonical psalms. That's going to be part of the worship of the people of God. Somebody came along and said, we're going to divide it up into five books, and it has this particular order. They put it into the order that it's in. I mean, would you all agree with that? I mean, some of those songs are said to be psalms of Moses. Psalm 90 is said to be a song of Moses. And then you have songs that go from Moses' time all the way to the return from Babylon. That's a wide expanse of years. So, I mean, Psalm 90 existed long before it was put into the collection we have as the Book of Psalms. You all agree with that? Somebody put together the collection. And somebody put together the collection in the way that it is. A lot of old writers thought might have been Ezra, the biblical figure of Ezra. We don't know. We don't know exactly who did it. But we know they did it. And they had reasons for what they did. Why did they have five books? Well, I expressed to you that it's likely that it has a parallel in the five books that comprise the Torah. But I can go even further than this. I don't know if I shared this with you that night, but I will now. And it goes like this, that the way in which the readings of the Jews of the law in the synagogue was done was triennially. Did I get that word out? Triennially. What is triennially? Well, something that's annually is what?
Yearly.
Is yearly, once a year. Biannually, twice a year. Triennially, three times a year. There was a reading schedule of the Book of Psalms that took 3 years to get through the books of the law. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. I'm sorry, what are we got? Leviticus. Leviticus, you have Numbers, and you have Deuteronomy. Okay? If it took you 3 years to get through the book of the law, and it was your desire to have songs sung in the synagogue or in the temple, and a lot of people believe that the book of the Psalms was first the temple book. It was the singing that was done in the temple. Remember, David ordained trained singers to teach the people of Israel to sing the praises of God, that they would be encouraged and exhorted and taught through the ministry of song. David appointed Asaph and others to take a lead in that work. But if you were to then think in terms of psalms that were to be sung on specific occasions, like a calendar, just as the Jews would read the books of the law, beginning with the first month, beginning with Genesis, going on to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, on a three-year cycle, it would probably take them something like 40 or 41 weeks of Sabbaths to read through the book of Genesis. Then it would take them something like another 30, perhaps, weeks. This Exodus is a little bit shorter. Again, our chapter divisions are more recent. What their divisions were, we really don't know. But on a three-year cycle, judging from the length of the books, you would probably have something like this going on. You would have Leviticus might take something like 17 weeks, Numbers something like 18 or 19 weeks, Deuteronomy something like another 40-some weeks. Well, you total it up. I don't know if that totals to 150, but I think it does. Maybe 150. Yeah, 150. How many weeks are there in 3 years? Depends on the year, but let's say 156, 52 weeks a year. You might have a leap year in it, so you might have an extra Sabbath day. You take about 156 weeks in 3 years to get through 150 Psalms that were read in accordance with the law. So you have readings of the law, you have singing of Psalms that corresponded to the readings of the law. And what do you do with these extra weeks? Well, here you have this Psalm 119. What was that, 178 verses, I think it is? Is that right? 176? Okay. 176 verses. You probably want to divide that up a bit, wouldn't you think? Maybe into 4 or 5 weeks. So you'd have some spillover in terms of these more lengthy Psalms that they would be read over a period of weeks. So you'd come out to reading the law and Psalms sung in conjunction with the readings of the law. You with me on that? Why does that matter? My answer helps to explain the content of the Psalms. Helps to explain the content of the book of the Psalms. For instance, this middle section, this middle book of 17 Psalms that go from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, if that's read in conjunction with the book of Leviticus,
it would explain a couple of things. It would explain, first of all, well, all of the authors of these psalms are all Levites. They're all priests. They're all Levitical figures. Asaph was of the tribe of Levi. Read that in the book of 2 Chronicles. You have Korah, the sons of Korah, also Levitical figures. You have Ezrahites that are mentioned. Ezra was a priest. So you have all these priestly figures that are authors of the books. And then as you read the books, you know what you discover? There's lots of it that takes place in conjunction with the worship of the temple or the tabernacle. Psalm 84 is a good example. How I love your dwelling places. I love your tabernacles, O Lord. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's all related to the worship of the temple. Even the fact that the temple was destroyed in the times of the Babylonians and the people of Israel were without the temple. The devastation that that brought, Psalm 74 addresses questions like that. You would read these psalms in different ways if that was your understanding. And Psalm 73 is the good example of that. I preached on that here. You're tired of it, aren't you? But in a real sense, the psalmist then says he was in confusion about so much that goes on in the world until he went into the temple of the Lord. Until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord. He says, then I saw. Then I had understanding. So these are really temple-related psalms, and it will change your understanding of the meaning of the psalms when you read them in that light. You with me? Another good example would be this section here that begins with Psalm 19. Not have it all figured out, but the book of Numbers. When you read the book of Numbers, it's the numbering of the people of Israel at the beginning, the men who were fit to go to war. And you have in the 13th chapter, I think it is, or 14th chapter, the fact that the people of Israel that were then numbered, and they were brought up to the borders of the Holy Land, of Kadesh Barnea, I think it was, they were going to cross into the land, and they sent forth the spies, and the spies came back with the evil report. And the evil report was, we're grasshoppers, and the light of the giants that fill the land. We're on a fool's errand to go up there. We'll be destroyed. And God sent us out into the wilderness to destroy us on the hands of these mighty warriors that inhabit the land of Canaan. And so it was this evil report that brought the people not to go up, to believe that evil report, not to trust in the Lord. And it leads to what? The judgment of God that you're going to now wander in this wilderness for 40 years, and all this generation is going to die. They're all going to die in the wilderness. So in chapter 1 of Numbers, you have the numbering of the people. And I don't remember what it was, but it's like, yeah, like a million people or more. This was the men that were numbered, and then you have the women and the children. And then they're numbered at the latter part after all the people die, and it's about comparable numbers. So how God worked in terms of repopulating the nation when a whole generation died in the wilderness, it's amazing. Again, that's a miracle in and of itself, that God enabled the nation to be so prolific in propagating children that they were able to actually replenish all the lives that were lost in the wilderness. But you come to the 90th Psalm, and it's a real tribute to the reality of life's transitoriness, of death being that which really surrounds all of life. And it speaks of the judgment of God in the time of the wilderness wanderings, bringing the judgment of death upon the nation. It'd be a very fitting psalm to begin this section of readings in the book of Numbers. Okay? Just an idea. I don't have it all worked through, but what I'm doing is I'm beginning to work through. I'm beginning to read the Psalms meditatively, just with this in my mind. And of course, I'm not very far in terms of reading the book of Psalms with this first book, 1 to 41, corresponding to the book of Genesis. But I want to show you how it works. I want to show you how such a meditative reading of the book of Psalms would work. If you have it in your mind, they read this thing in the temple or in the synagogue in conjunction with the reading of Genesis. Would there be something that's present in the reading of Jonah that would affect the way I understand the Psalms? Turn to Psalm 1.
Just thinking about the Psalm Genesis 1.
Yeah, the Psalm of Genesis 1. Now, let me just, first of all, let's read it without Genesis 1. The typical way in which Psalm 1 gets expounded and understood is that it is a wisdom psalm, a psalm about the poor, and it begins the psalms by showing how central the law was to the life of the nation of Israel. And it is a psalm that contrasts the way of blessing and the way of cursing. It brings this great division between humanity in terms of the righteous and the unrighteous. And it tells you what the unrighteous won't do. I'm sorry, what the righteous won't do, what they do. They won't walk in the path of the ungodly. They won't walk in, they don't receive the counsel of the ungodly. They don't walk in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the scoffer positively. They meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. And delight in the law, and then the result is they're just prosperous beyond belief. They're like trees planted by the rivers of water in the heat of season. Your leaf doesn't wither, whatever they do will prosper. And the ungodly are not like that. So the ungodly are contrasted. Instead of being like trees planted by the rivers of water, they're like chaff blown away with the wind. And yet the contrast is the wicked that will not stand in the judgment. The righteous will. They will withstand the judgment of God and be brought into his favor, into his presence, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. So it's a very simple doctrinal statement of the way of blessing, the way of cursing, the way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous, the things the righteous do, and that the wicked do not do, and the things that the wicked do that the unrighteous do not do. So this is his contrast. And it's doctrinal, it's theological, and the story, right? Read it in the light of Genesis chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Let me just stop there. Read it thoughtfully. Read it meditatively. Read it in the light of Genesis chapter 1. Anybody come up with anything? Yes, Tim.
Well, the
God doesn't have your best interest at heart. That's ungodly counsel. God doesn't really care about your well-being. That's ungodly counsel. That's what led to the mess in the beginning. That's what led to the prevalence of wickedness in the world. It's the counsel of the ungodly. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And this psalm is a psalm that's telling you how to get back to the beginning. Genesis is the book of the beginnings, right? How do you get back to the state and condition that really preceded the fall? What's the remedy for all the evil that's come into the world through the fall? Well, it's a return to the blessing. Remember, God created man in his image and likeness, and what did he do? He blessed them, right? He blessed them. Had he blessed them? He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. So God's design for human life in the world is blessedness, that human beings would flourish in relationship to him as his image and in his likeness. And this psalm tells us how to get back to that flourishing that God intended for us that sin so horribly mars. You don't do what Eve did. You don't give ear to the counsel of the ungodly. You don't stand in the way of the sinners or the seed of the scoffer. Remember, God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God puts division. Let's respect the division he's made between the righteous and the unrighteous and make the people that we look to as our idols or as our examples or as our, you know, the people that will impose positive peer pressure on our lives, godly people, the people that walk in God's ways. Don't carry on with the ungodly. You see how it relates? You look at it through different eyes. And then it goes on to say, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, bearing fruit in season, leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. He moves into images of what the righteous are like. That's very garden-like, would you not say? Trees, planted, rivers of water. Remember the rivers that went through Eden? God planted every tree, so that you could partake of them all, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the picture of abundance. It's the picture of a garden of delight. That's what Eden was. And you see, the righteous who were restored to God's favor through God's way of access to his presence were brought back to Edenic conditions. Not that in a sinful world, granted, but the whole end of God's work in redemption is ultimately the restoration of the blessing. Where the curse came in Adam, the blessing comes now in Christ. And there's a restoration of that Edenic blessing that we have now in part and in the age to come in fullness, in a new paradise, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is what Psalm 1 sets us up for. It sets us up for the fact that you sing these psalms and you'd be reminded again and again and again of the way of restoration, the way of return to the blessing. Changes the way you read the psalm, doesn't it? No, I didn't put anything into the psalm that wasn't there before, did I? It's all there. It's just you're reading it in a different way. You're reading it through different eyes. You're reading it through the lens of the book of Genesis. What about Psalm 2? What's Psalm 2 about? Anybody know? Just from your general knowledge of the Bible? What's that? No. Don't try to relate it so much to Genesis. Let's first address what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2 is about, the heading that I have in my Bible says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is the one who establishes the kingdom. God is the one who appoints his own king. And it's in contrast to the nations who basically say, we're not going to have the Lord to rule over us. We're not going to have the Lord to anoint the king. We are masters unto ourselves. We live for ourselves. We will not have God to reign over us. They're raging against the Lord. They're plotting against him. They're setting themselves, it says, against Yahweh and against his anointed. It kind of does give you that picture of, again, the enmity that God placed between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, right? The seed of the righteous and the seed of the wicked. The children of God and the children of the devil. You have the people of the world who are conspiring against the living God, being not subject to the law of God. And yet God says, I'm the one who determines who the king is. I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God's purpose, to restore the kingdom. Now, where did the kingdom of God start? Where did the ideas of the kingdom of God upon earth? Where did that begin?
I think we probably,
since we're talking about the relationship of the Psalm and Genesis. And where would it begin in Genesis?
God's kingdom is going to rule, in a sense, through his people.
Where in Genesis is that idea first place? Where's the seed of it? Where does it begin?
He blessed them, and he said to them what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have what? Dominion over it. Man was made in God's image to rule over the earth that God has made. Part of that image is what we might call a functional image, or to function in the ways that God functions. I mean, God's the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And yet man, his image, is to function in his world. Part of our calling as rulers over the earth. Man was given dominion. Think of the Psalm 8. Turn just a few pages. And again, Psalm 8 is still in this Genesis thing. So this is a reading in coordination with the book of Genesis. What does it say in Genesis chapter 8? Well, when I look at the heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Here's the question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And the answer might be, well,
Man's nothing. Man's nobody. Man's just a little speck of dust. It's going to disappear. We're inconsequential. And just get some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope and see how vast this universe is. Incomprehensibly immense. And we're just small people on a small planet in a small, distant place in the universe. Why should God care about us? What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? But here's the answer. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We're God's image, folks. And as God's name is majestic, we have been made for glory. We've been made to share God's glory. We're made to share in the riches of his kingdom. He's bequeathed this earth to human beings to have dominion over it. It's part of our inheritance. The meek shall inherit what? Huh? The earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The new heaven, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven to where? To earth. Heaven and earth will be united. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. We're made to be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. The inheritance is this world that God's made. He's made it for us, his image and his likeness, to bear rule over it. Genesis 1 declares it. The Psalms reflect upon it by saying it's not in any power of human self-government to determine who the true monarch will be. God's going to determine the monarch, and it's going to be his son. It's going to be the messianic son who's going to reign. I will set him upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, and here's the messianic son speaking, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And that reflects upon, again, not just the fact that there are righteous people who are the son, the seed of the woman, but there is that singular seed of the woman who will come to destroy the serpent's head. That's who the psalm is talking about. It's talking about the one to whom the dominion is given after mankind lost it in Adam. It's regained for us in Christ. Christ is the king. He's been sent by God to be the king of the Jews. And he's been sent by God to do that work of saving redemption through his death. And then he's raised from the dead. And he's set upon the throne of the universe at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Psalm 2, it inaugurates those perspectives. Again, in the light of Genesis chapter 2. You see that? You see the relationship between the things we find in Genesis and reading it, and the appropriate counter-reading in the book of the Psalms that reflects upon Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Have I lost you? Are you with me? Okay. Let's do Psalm 3. Now, there's lots of things I could say about Psalm 3. That's kind of a recapitulation of what I've already said in Psalm 2. We're dealing with the realities of Genesis in a fallen world. We're dealing with the reality of foes rising up against the people of God, the seed of the serpent again, rising up against the seed of the righteous, of the seed of the woman. And they taunt the people of God, saying there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, verse 3, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That phrase, that God is the lifter of my head,
Can you recall anything earlier in the Bible that speaks about heads being not cast down but lifted up? Where's there an expression of God saying to somebody,
"Countenance down. If you do good, will it not be lifted up?"
What's that? Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. I mean, it would seem to me this is almost an expression that's taken from that passage, where God is the God of those who seek to bring appropriate sacrifices, like Abel was, and Cain could be one of those people as well, that offer to God acceptable sacrifices, doing the things that are good, and his cast down head is going to be lifted up. "You are a shield about me." Here's the righteous speaking. "You are my glory, the lifter up of my head." Again, we've been made to be the glory of God, the image of God, to share the glory of God. Again, those themes from Genesis coming back. "You are my glory. You are my shield." Where's shield found? It's also in the book of Genesis. That's where Abraham says, where God says to Abraham, actually in chapter 15 of Genesis, "I am your shield. I am your shield. And your exceeding great reward." So these Genesis themes emerge in these Psalms. And again, I think this is an appropriate reading. Maybe this is the week that Genesis 4 was being read. And it would be appropriate to, "You are my glory, the lifter up of my head," in conjunction with what God said to Cain. Psalm chapter 4. Again, many of the themes I've already said, again, they tend to reemerge again. Matters of honor, matters of glory, matters of shame. But know that the Lord, verse 3, has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, if Genesis 4, the end of it, or maybe into 5, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord," is what we're told. That seems to be reflected in the fact the Lord hears when I call to him. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? They began to seek him in prayer. They've had the promises given to them. They're crying to the Lord to fulfill the words of his promises to his people. And the confidence is, the Lord hears when I pray. The Lord hears when I call to him. Verse 5, "Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord." I think also back to Cain and Abel. I just see this so much in these passages that reflect upon the book of Genesis and the content of the revelation God's given in the book of Genesis. I'm just kind of throwing them out to you. I've been spending deep time in reflection. I haven't written them all down, but there's just copious measures. There's the reflection on the whole matter of the violence of the world that comes to bear, perhaps in the reading of Genesis chapter 6, of the conditions before the flood, when violence and evil of the human heart was universally displayed in the earth that received the judgment of the flood. Verse 4 of Psalm 5. And think of this now. Reading this in the light of reading Genesis chapter 6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Those are all the things. There were qualities in people for which reason the flood came upon the world that was then. Psalm 8 would be an appropriate reading when they came out of the ark. And there's to be, again, the restoration of mankind filling the earth once again and carrying on the work of the original commission that's again renewed to Noah after the time of the flood. Well, again, I'm not going to go into more details about this. I think that
It's just a key, I think, in reading the Psalms and appreciating the Psalms, seeing that they have their structure in a way that does parallel the Torah. And so read it with that kind of sensitivity, that when you come into the portions of the book of Genesis, the first book, think of the book of Genesis. Think of the redemption themes in Exodus, when you come into the second section, the tabernacle themes that come into the next section, death and the end of death in the book of Numbers, so the third section, and then the borders of the land of Canaan and the renewing of the law as you read the final section. And again, I haven't all worked out, don't have it all worked out, and I don't think this is the only thing that enters into the structure of the book of the Psalms, because actually in the synagogues, and again, I don't know how ancient these practices were, but you not only had the reading of the law and then the singing of a psalm, but you also have what's called the Haftorah. And that doesn't mean a half Torah or half law. That's speaking about the portion of the prophets that were read. So that when you came into the synagogue in Jesus' day, or when Paul came into the synagogue of Antioch of the city, in Acts chapter 13, there were readings that were prescribed for that day. Perhaps Isaiah 61 was the reading for the day when the law was brought, the scroll of Isaiah 61, when the Lord in the synagogue of Nazareth read Psalm 61 and said, "This day this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, this stuff is rooted in history, and it's rooted in the history of the practices of the Jews with respect to how their law was read. So the Psalms, I think, reflects the fact that there were these readings. It's structured in a way that's sensitive to the readings of the law. It's likely also, and I haven't come anywhere near this proposition, but also the readings of the prophets as well, probably funneled into why particular psalms were chosen for particular days or placed in the book of the Psalms in the order that the psalms are found today. Any, you have any questions about that? Is that a compelling argument that I've made? So that it's not just haphazard. It's not just, you know, somebody, "Oh, we have a whole bunch of psalms here. 150 is a good number. let's just you know, cut and paste. You know, put this one here, put this one. It's interchangeable. We could do it any which way." No, there's a reason that the psalms are ordered in the way that they're ordered, under divine inspiration, reflecting also the way in which the law was read in the life of the nation of Israel. Tim.
So I guess a little off that subject, but kind of similar. Was there any indication that not only was the law read and psalms were sung, was there an expounding of the scriptures during that time?
Well, yeah, I believe so, because you know, part of the practice of reading the scriptures really goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. There was a yearly, or was it every 7 years, I think it was. It was a seven-year reading of the law that the king would do in the book of Deuteronomy. That was required, that the king would read the law. And I believe it was in the presence of the people that the law would be read. When the people of Israel return from their Babylonian captivity, you have it in the book of Ezra, and I believe also in the book of Nehemiah, these public gatherings when the law was read. Read in a public way in terms of multiple hours that were spent devoted to this work of the reading of the law. Let me see if I can locate the passage. I think it's in the book of Ezra, but it could be in the book of Nehemiah. When the people gathered for the reading of the law, I think it's Nehemiah chapter 7, 8, or 9, one of those. We have the people confessing their sins. Oh, yeah, there it is, in chapter 8. In chapter 8, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." And the water gate there is not some scandal in the Nixon administration. That was the gate of the city in which the water was brought in and out. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, And all who could understand what they heard. You know, those who were old enough to understand what they heard, maybe they had nursery for them, I don't know. But if they could understand the things that were heard, they assembled. And so it was important that the law not only was read, but the law was understood by those to whom it was read too. And then he read it from facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, hence we have a little raised platform here with a pulpit. They were very biblical in these things. You have it right there. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And then all these people stood with him. And then verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Hence we have a raised podium there. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads, they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then verse 8, they read from the book of the law, from the law of God, listen to this clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So it wasn't just simply the reading. It was reading with explanation. Reading so that the people would get the sense of what the things that were read. Now that's why when I read the scriptures publicly, I try to give comment. Don't always have comment to give, but if I have a comment to give that can give help to understand the reading, that's much to the advantage of the people of God. That the public reading of the Word of God be given with explanation. So you have it really as a practice amongst the returning exiles on a more, perhaps more regular basis. Because you see, one of the things that happened when the exiles returned was not only did they have the rebuilding of the temple, which takes place under Ezra, but you also have a system of synagogue worship that was developed in the times of the captivities. When the people in captivity would gather, and if they could acquire for themselves some scrolls of the law, or perhaps people could, you know, from memory speak of the things they remembered about the law, there would be times for prayer, there would be times for reading, there would be times for instruction, and that became a more developed pattern that even continued after the return from captivity. So that at the time of Jesus, you have not only a centralized place of worship in Jerusalem, the temple, the second temple, but you also have synagogues really throughout the region, where Jesus goes into the synagogue of Nazareth and the synagogue in Capernaum, and every place had a synagogue. You just needed 10 Jewish men, and that was called a minyan. And when you had a minyan of 10 Jewish men, a synagogue could be then formed. And one of the things that the synagogue did was it taught, read and taught the law of God. Now, think of Paul going into Antioch and Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. Is that clock accurate? I see people moving about.
It's about 10:34 or 5.
It is. Oh, so that clock is not telling me the right time. I'm sorry? Does that say 10:33? Oh man, I don't know. Maybe it's the light or the shadows. I'm reading it wrong. I'm reading it wrong. With this will end, Acts chapter 13, you have Paul and Barnabas coming into the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. And then it says in verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, you see they had both, reading from the Torah, the law, reading from the prophets, the Haftorah, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So there was an opportunity for people in the congregation who had a word of encouragement to bring. And generally speaking, those words of encouragement would be anchored to the text. You wouldn't want to go terribly far from the text. So there are actually studies that I've seen done where people reconstruct from this sermon of Paul what day he was there in the synagogue based upon the readings of the law and the prophets that likely were done that day. Whether that's accurate or not, I don't know, but I've seen those studies.
Well, I hope this is
Father, we're thankful for your word and how deep and rich and just expansive it is and how it's interconnected, and there's just not one portion of Scripture that is more to be prized and cherished and valued as part of the whole counsel than another. It all relates to one another, reinforces one another, and we're thankful for the beauty of the Word of the Living God. No group of men could ever have come together to have devised such writings as these. And we're thankful that you, in infinite wisdom and in infinite love, have provided your church with such a treasure. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving, to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments, and as we enter into the morning hour. Be pleased to be with us, with your smile upon us and your favor being extended toward us, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.